So our first speaker is Dave Unander. He's the emeritus professor at Eastern University, St. David's, Pennsylvania. And as you can see on the slide, the title of the talk is Myth of Race, Dysfunction in the Human Family. So, Dave.
All right. Well, thank you for the invitation to give this presentation. And when John Wood called me and asked me to give this, he thought it would be a good response to the plenary that Dr. Swamidas was going to give. And so I'm following the three points in his abstract, and I hope this is useful. So there we go. And what help can science offer to racial and ethnic trauma? What help can the Bible offer to racial and ethnic trauma? And what help can Christians and churches offer to racial and ethnic trauma? So I'll try to touch on each of those, and I have my watch here in front of me, as well as my friend in the audience with the shepherd's crook. So there we go. So just a little bit about myself. I grew up in a steel mill neighborhood in the south side of Chicago, very, very close to Gary, Indiana. And it was pretty much a mix of black and white people in all my schools, and kind of blue collar people and people poorer than that also. And I just grew up with, there were street gangs around. It's not the worst neighborhood in Chicago, but it was not, the schools were not very good. And I really did not think of myself as college material. A lot of people in my family were in construction, and I just, that's kind of the direction I was moving. And I grew up with an enormous amount of bigotry, and a lot of it was just because there was, you know, violence going on all the time. When Christ really began to get hold of my life, I'm not going to share my whole testimony, but that was really the first thing God really brought a deep repentance and sorrow to my heart about just the bigotry and there's a lot more story there than there's time to tell here. But some years later, I kind of stumbled into college. I was loading trucks. I had a job after high school loading trucks, and I was getting bored with that and started taking occasional classes through a community college, and just really clicked with biology. So I eventually just kept going and ended up with a doctorate in genetics. It was one of these things. I came in through the back door, but I think I've done all right as a professor. I actually have a survivor in one of my classes here, so you can ask him later on. But as I studied genetics, you know, by the time I was working in a doctorate in genetics, it was clear that race scientifically was a fable. There was no scientific basis for it. But a turning point that took me further was my first job after graduate school was working as a plant breeder for University of Puerto Rico. And I learned Spanish a la fuerza. I just was, you know, I learned Spanish without courses, and was traveling in Latin America, Puerto Rico and the other Caribbean islands, just like the United States, were places of slavery. And yet, the societies have developed in really different ways. There definitely is still various forms of oppression and bigotry, but you know, all the families tend to be a mixture of all kinds of backgrounds, and that was just a whole different dynamic. And it really got me asking a question. I was no longer a racist teenager, but where did we get this idea? And that led to a long journey that is still underway of just trying to learn the history of this and how did we get here? And I was later hired as a professor of biology at Eastern University after a number of years of research. And things that I was learning began to find their way into courses, and then eventually it became an entire course called The Myth of Race, an interdisciplinary course. And finally, a small publisher came, and it was a book, which had a good run. So, whoops, this goes quick. There we go. Well, first question of the role of science. The idea of slavery is an old problem for the human race, but historically, the link with complexion seems to have developed only after about 1000 AD. And I have a couple references there. This PowerPoint is going to be posted online, and at the end, I actually have some appendix material as well. So anything that you don't get a chance to scribble down, it'll be available online. But there is good evidence that there was Arab slave traders that began invoking Noah's curse on Ham as a justification for keeping African slaves in slavery, even if they converted to Islam when in Arabia. And so that was the beginning of that. And a few centuries later, there were two different popes that gave papal bull authority to Portugal and then to Spain to enslave any peoples that they encountered. And that later on, the Spanish invoked Aristotle to justify the slavery of Native Americans and also of Africans. Aristotle talked about people who are slaves by nature. So, none of that was scientific, but from about the mid-1700s on, and this would, as I said, I taught a whole course, so there's a lot more backstory here, which is in the out-of-print book also. But by the mid-1700s, science began to be used as the justification for race. And here's Linnaeus, the man who developed our scientific taxonomy system that we use to this day. And he grouped humans into four different species, bicolor. This also follows the four humors. We could discuss this at length. It's got multiple problems with it. But you can see, besides complexion, he links this with character. So for example, African man is black and phlegmatic, hanging loose, and anoints himself with grease, governed by caprice. And each of these four people, it's for example, they're the European man, fair and sanguine, he's hot-blooded, brawny, covered with close vestments. How that's genetic is anybody's guess, but governed by laws. So this was the inventor of scientific taxonomy. And from this point on, you find almost a monolithic commitment to races among scientists. So for example, this is David Hume, not a scientist per se, but traveled in natural philosopher circles, as scientists were called then. And this is a quote from one of his books. "I am apt to suspect the Negroes and in general all the other species of men, for there are four or five different kinds, to be naturally inferior to whites. There never was a civilized nation of any other complexion than white, nor even any individual eminent either in action or in speculation." So that's Hume. Here's Huxley, Darwin's principal public advocate, responding to Lincoln's Emancipation Proclamation in 1865. "It may be quite true that some Negroes are better than some white men, but no rational man, cognizant of the facts, believes that the average Negro is the equal, still less the superior, of the average white man." And here is Ernst Haeckel, who coined the term ecology and phylum and phylogeny and a number of other things, including some racist concepts like mongoloid idiot, what we call trisomy 21. Haeckel coined the term mongoloid idiot with the idea that children with Down syndrome were a throwback to more primitive Asian races. So lower races are psychologically nearer to the mammals, apes and dogs, than to civilized Europeans. We must therefore assign a totally different value to their lives. And so one of the ways that I've addressed race as a scientist Christian, has been to tell the story, the true story, and to get across the point that scientists are as much sinners, a mixture of good decisions and bad decisions, as anybody else, and fully capable because of their influence in casting a longer shadow of having a greater influence in terms of oppression and atrocities. And Hecker would be a very good example because he does turn up in different textbooks, often with no mention. He also went on to create a society that was one of the foundations of the Nazi Party later on. They often invoked him as justification for their policies and their actions. So, there are not races, and one evidence of that is any human can have sex with any other human. Any man can have sex with any woman and produce children. We are fully fertile among all of us. And so within a generation or two, you have children with multiple kinds of backgrounds. So slave owners very quickly had children. There were hybrids, which sometimes they sold and sometimes they didn't. And there was a great deal of preoccupation about this. It's, you know, serious worry about this in the 17 and 1800s. Are these people human, or where are the lines? What happens when you have children, grandchildren of a black slave, that their skin is light enough, that people think they're white, and you know what? How are we going to find? You know, what are we going to do? So there was all sorts of crazy experiments and research done in the 1800s, and let's see if this will work. Does it work? Oh, there it is. Okay, so here we're dealing with bumps on the head and volume of skulls, facial shape, volume of the brain and shape of the brain. This is actually from Broca's work. Broca, who discovered Broca's area, a lot of that was dedicated to trying to discern brain morphology differences between races. He also claimed that he could show that French brains were more advanced than German brains. But this was... he was French, but of course, but this was a man named Lombroso, who was an Italian criminologist that was convinced that you could discern character from facial shape and so on. So there were all sorts of attempts. Eye types. That's from a Nazi field lab to discern what percentage of different racial background people had by the colors of their eyes. Really, by 1900, all of these had been shown to not be able to discern differences among different groups of people. There was just too much overlap of all these things. And that should have been the end of racism, people being what they are. Unfortunately, it wasn't. But in the 20th century, a new measure came to the fore, and that was IQ, intelligence quotient. And this derived from Binet, who is a French educational, I guess it would be, you could call him a psychologist. He was more of an educational specialist. He was trying to come up with a test to identify French children. The French had a standardized school system across all their country to identify students that were struggling so that they could get extra help where they were struggling. And he later made it very, very clear that it was not about intelligence and it was not about ranking children. It was just to identify kids that needed help. A man in the psychology department at Stanford University, Lewis Terman, picked up on that and decided that instead it could be used to identify intelligence, and he coined it the Stanford-Binet intelligence quotient, the IQ, which still to this day, there are still some people that they'll use IQ as a synonym for intelligence, which it's really not. But the formula is there. You have a series of questions given to children, and the average score for children of that age divided by the age of a particular child multiplied by 100 is where you get IQ. And if any of you, how many of you had IQ tests in school? Okay, yeah, that's most of us have. And you know, you remember those little boxes and everything. And you know, it's in a couple hours. And then they would rank people on a number line, who is smarter than who, based on those couple hours of you know, kind of crazy tests. So Terman and other psychology professors at other schools began to use this for a lot of different purposes besides just ranking children. The psychology profession came up with new categories. One of them was called morons, and it was people that had an IQ score of 50 to 70. That was defined as, or that defined for them, somebody with a mental age of 8 to 12. And imbeciles was lower than that, and then idiots was, you know, basically somebody who was very severely disabled. But in a number of states in the United States, if somebody had an IQ score below 70, they could be institutionalized or, in the case of women, sterilized. And, you know, how many of you have seen Forrest Gump? Okay, that's what all that stuff was about. You know, ain't there something I could do, nothing, 5 little IQ points? That's what that's all about, because Forrest was in danger of being institutionalized. So during World War I, some of the leading psychologists in the United States, Terman and also Robert Yerkes, the first man there, and there we go, first man who was also, he was at Harvard, and he was also president of the APA at that time, and this man, Carl Brigham from Princeton, and a number of other people that were very respected, petitioned the government to do intelligence testing of all the draftees. There was 1,700,000 men that were drafted into the Army. And they said, what an opportunity to study, you know, the state of the American people. And there's a photo, actually, of some soldiers at a training base in Virginia taking the IQ test. So he looks very happy. Some of these I'm citing sources. There's an excellent book, if many of you may have already read it, called The Mismeasure of Man by Stephen Jay Gould. And he goes into a lot more detail about some of these efforts to categorize people by, you know, whether it's bumps on the head or IQ. He read through the entire 800-page report by Yerkes and his team. He may be the only person in history that did. But they go into a lot of detail in there that they didn't go into later on when they testified before Congress about the problems that they encountered. And one of them was that the Army was not happy about these guys coming in. And so they didn't require any soldiers to completely finish the test or even answer it at all if they wanted to. And you can see that these are just examples of two cohorts, but these are the number of scores of zero among the soldiers that took these two particular tests. And you can see zeros are the majority of the answers, right? But they included the zeros in their final calculations for average IQ. All right, and many of the soldiers were also recent immigrants who didn't speak English or didn't speak it well. Some of the American soldiers native, whatever we want to call them, people that they were native English speakers, Some of them were illiterate, you know. So there were all sorts of problems with these tests. But these are the kind of results. I have a collection of textbooks for, it was part of the background for that book that I wrote. Amazing textbooks published by Macmillan and other major publishers, just, you know, documenting all this. So this is a table of results, IQ results, you know, grouped into grades by the ethnic background of different soldiers. And so you can see here, England, Scotland, white draft, which sounds like a beer, Holland, Canada, Germany, the number of A's and B's is really pretty high. And as you get down to these are the genetic defects, all right, that they're going to try to pass laws, which they did, to restrict immigration. The Russians, especially, those were Russian Jews, Greeks, Italians. Yerkes had a lot to say about Italians. Belgium and Poles, they all had very low scores. So this is genetic proof that these are inferior people based on their IQ. This particular table doesn't include African-American soldiers because they had a problem. The scores of African-American soldiers from the North were higher than the IQ scores of Southern whites. And so these 5 minutes, holy smokes. All right, we need to zip through here. All right, so they concluded, sorry about that. The average age of American men was around 13, of Italians was around 11, and of African Americans was around 10. And this is a quote from Brigham. The steps, we'll just do the last paragraph here. The steps should be taken must be dictated by science. Immigration should not only be restrictive, but highly selective. The really important steps are those looking toward the prevention of the continued propagation of defective strains. So all of this reinforced stereotypes of dumb or dangerous blacks and Italians in particular. And Yerkes testified to Congress supporting severe changes in immigration laws, which were imposed. And for the sake of time, I won't say more about that. But what help can science offer to racial and ethnic trauma? Accurate information about where we are today, which fits with what Dr. Swamidas was saying. Mendel's proof about independent assortments, that genes, you know, just sort themselves independently, should have been the death of racism. Any given trait, and except for a very few genes closely linked to it on the same chromosome, is completely independent of anything else. And most of our genes are for enzymatic or physiological traits that we can't see visually. So it's, you know, there's just so many combinations that it's nonsense. This is showing the number of possible combinations in the gametes of maternal and paternal origin chromosomes. And I won't go into the more details about this. This should be familiar for everybody here. But with 23 pairs of chromosomes in humans, any given sperm or egg in a man or a woman has one of about 8.5 million possible combinations just of the 46 chromosomes, you know, which ones had come from the mother and which from the father. And because of meiosis, it's actually far, far more. So in human genetic diversity is far less than many other mammals. You know, our babies don't have the range of sizes and shapes and hairs like dogs. And so remembering the past may help us avoid future misuse of science. Genetic determinism is the assumption that there's some sort of simple genetic explanation or pseudo-scientific explanation. And In the United States, there was a history of a search for criminal genes, largely looking at people in isolated mountain communities, and they'd have pedigrees. This is an example of one from a group of people called, they named the Jukes, where they worked out pedigrees alleging that you could see Mendelian segregation of genes for crime. And therefore, these people should be either all institutionalized or sterilized or something like that. And I think in our own time, I know this is a hot potato, but the search for things like a gay gene, you're talking about a complex behavior, and you're assigning categories to something. You know, somebody is either gay or not gay. And there just has not been any kind of gay gene that has been documented in a cause and effect way, in a measurable way. And this is one example of others that I think there's a temptation towards that same kind of thinking of a simple genetic solution to complex human behaviors. So these categories can take on a life of their own. In the Spanish Empire, where they're very preoccupied about all these differences, they had more than 15 categories for different combinations of people. And we've talked about morons. And here's a eugenic example on this side, and then this is something just came my way. Ask me about my pronoun. There was someone at a college I heard saying that there's, you know, now identified more than 35 genders in the human race. And I can't help but think about morons and quadroons and the Spanish Empire, you know, all these categories that people came up with. And with time now, we realize they were nonsense. So how can the Bible help our trauma? I think I did a study on my own one time, just writing down all the physical descriptions in the Bible. Okay, we're almost there. And Revelation 7:9 is a good example. I'll pass over this. Learn from Christians who challenged racism. Any of these people are really worth reading some of the material that they wrote and their lives. And we don't have time to talk about any of them, but I want to quote from Frederick Douglass. This is when he's writing about when he became a Christian. I finally found the change of heart which comes by casting all one's care upon God and by having faith in Jesus Christ as the Redeemer, Friend, and Savior of all who diligently seek Him. After this, I saw the world in a new light. I loved all mankind, slaveholders not excepted, though I abhorred slavery more than ever. And how to respond, sometimes helping real people can change your life. This is, I won't go into the details, but one of John Wesley's friends once helped a man who, a slave who had been pistol whipped by his owner and left to die on a London street. He helped him get medical care, recovered, he got a job, and his former owner kidnapped him to resell him as a slave. And Sharp, who had no legal background, fought it in court and won, and other slaves began coming to him. And eventually he became such a legal expert that he helped change the laws about escaped slaves in the entire British system. You know, and that all began with helping one guy beat up on the street and dying that he found. So what does God want me to do? We have the promise of the Holy Spirit, and I think it's not just about, you know, trying to just diversity per se, but ask God what you should do with some of your spare time. What should you do with part of your week? You know, is there somebody God wants you to engage with? Might be one person or might be a community. And this is a quote from John Wimber. I really like a lot of his ideas. Give some portion of what you have, time, energy, money, on a regular basis to this purpose, to redeeming people, to caring for people. Share your heart and life with somebody that's not easy to sit in the same car with. Are you hearing me? That's where you'll really see the kingdom of God. And I think that's really true. There's not Everything Dr. Swamidas said is so important. We need to learn about the history of traumas. And okay, I see that. And but we also, it might be one particular person. So listening ear over time and with mutual trust, a reading eye is good too, an honest confession of sins when and where appropriate. And that's a good stopping point. Questions? Oh, I'll also say, I put two appendices on, one of my review of Josh Swamidas' book, and then also some multi-ethnic church examples. But that's not, that's there for you to look at if you're interested.
Thank you so much, Dave. I really hated to hold my time hand up. Fascinating. And at this point, I think we'll just proceed directly to the next speaker.